Well, good morning. It's great to be back with you all once again. It's not always easy doing gospel meetings in different parts of the country, but this is one I certainly always do look forward to. Known here, the people now for a good long while. I've built my life around y'all in some respects, and it's always good, of course, to see my brother and his wife and their lovely children. And I know that there's another one on the way, so we're praying for the very best there. I get to be an uncle when I come up this way. Good to be with you all. Our lesson today is going to be from Isaiah chapter 53. And I will invite you to find Isaiah 53, but be advised that we will also be turning to other scriptures as well in connection with this. So you might also want to keep a marker of some kind on hand. Isaiah is chief among the prophets from this standpoint. No other prophet is quoted more times in the New Testament than Isaiah. He said much about the coming kingdom and the coming king. He was in this world ministering from about 740 to the late 600s, 690 or 680 BC. And like many prophets, he took to the stage when the world, particularly for God's people, was in turmoil and chaos. He preached a message pleading with God's people to turn from false gods to the true and living God. He came to Judah and Jerusalem, encouraging them to trust in the Lord for deliverance. But his appeal largely fell on deaf ears. According to tradition, during the reign of King Manasseh, he was martyred, put to death, executed by being sawn in two with a wooden saw. And some have thought that when the Hebrew writer, as he recalled heroes of faith, and said there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, that some were, quote, sawn in two, that he had Isaiah possibly in mind. If that be the case, to shut him up, they killed him. Even as it was with Jesus, to shut him up, they killed him. But Jesus conquered the grave and lives on and abides today. And though Isaiah, this good and godly man, is dead and is awaiting his own resurrection at the last day, his message lives on, now some 2,700 years after his time. Isaiah said much about the kingdom, the church, centuries before it was established. He prophesied much of the Messiah, 740 years before he was born to Mary and laid in a manger there in Bethlehem. We could call to mind some powerful passages such as Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah 2 and verse 2 beginning. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We could also think of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Again in chapter 9. In chapter 9 and here in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There are, quite frankly, many places that we could turn to here in Isaiah for wonderful, stirring sermons full of meaning and rich in application for our present times, the Christian age. But Isaiah 53 is unique because it provides us with a biography of Jesus 700 years before he lived his life. It is a profile. It's very much like a sketch. And my friends, I believe that that is extremely powerful because no other book but the Bible possesses such prophetic prowess, such a descriptive display of what would unfold and what would be unfurled before it actually happened. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, they contained 19 copies of the book of Isaiah. They date back to about 200 BC. And I can remember when I was living in Washington State that there was going to be an exhibit in Seattle at the Pacific Science Center where some of the Dead Sea Scrolls were going to be on display. And it was just an eerie, strange, surreal feeling to go to that and to know that what I was looking at with the writings of Isaiah, that here were the remains of scrolls going back some 200 years before Jesus was born and speaking of him. Speaking of him. Now, Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ, but he foretells in amazing detail and in spectacular summation what the life story and work of the Lord would be. Now we're going to get to Isaiah 53, that I promise you, but I want to first read to you from Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, if you want to leave a marker there in Isaiah 53, you may. But you're going to recall, most certainly, that this was a text, Isaiah 53 was a text that figured and featured centrally and prominently in the conversion of that Ethiopian eunuch of Acts 8. And while faithful Christians today could talk about certain passages that happened to be very instrumental in their conversion to pure Christianity, they could talk about passages such as Acts chapter 2 or Romans chapter 6 or even Mark chapter 16 verse 16. Here was one New Testament Christian, this eunuch, who could say an Old Testament passage, an Old Testament scripture, was what helped and served to convince him that Jesus was the Christ and that he needed to be baptized to get into Christ. Here in Acts chapter 8, let's start with verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? for his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Now be impressed that here you have a man of considerable import and means, cash and capital. He was of great authority. He was a proselyte, a convert to the Jewish religion, for so he had been up to the city of David, to the temple there, to worship the true God. And while he could understand many things, indeed, about God's will, it is apparent that he did not understand everything. He knew enough to know that Jerusalem was the place for a faithful Jew to worship. But the words of the prophets proved to be puzzling and elusive for him. Money could buy him an expensive scroll. Money could buy him and purchase him the words. But money could not buy him the understanding. And have you ever wondered personally why it is that the message seemed to be veiled at times? Why did these men of God, these prophets of old, at times speak in mysterious parables? Why did this have to be the meat of the word and not the milk? Why did it have to be cryptic or enigmatic and mystifying at different points? You see, it's because God was sifting out hearts, separating those who truly wanted to understand from those who might have had just a simple passing interest. Materialism has blinded our culture today. And materialism, listen to me, materialism breeds ignorance. It always does, in every century and in every culture. But that is nothing new, see. It was true here in the time of Christ. And that's why, as we read and study Isaiah 53, and we say why it was just so clear here. I mean, even a blind man could see it. How could they have been so silly? Did they not see the signs? Did they not hear the words of the prophets? Yes, but they were so preoccupied with their own wants and their own wishes and their own pleasures that that became their undoing and that became their deception. And we have to learn from that so that we do not miss what God would have us to know and therefore perish for a lack of knowledge. Now please keep in mind that this section of prophecy, Isaiah 53, technically begins at the end of chapter 52. You see, chapter divisions and verse divisions did not exist in ancient times. They came much, much later, and they are not inspired. But the words are inspired, and we would like to go ahead and start where Isaiah himself wished to start in his discussion of the Messiah, the chosen of God. So look over here at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Were you aware that many of the Jews thought, and still think even today, that all that we're going to be reading about right here, at the end of Isaiah 52 and on into the 53rd chapter, that all of that was actually speaking of them as a people and not the Messiah? They believe that they are this servant. But it becomes clear as you read through all of this that statements are made that could never ever be applied to the Jewish people, but rather only to the chosen Christ. Now, Christ was indeed exalted in heaven and yet came to earth. But even here in earth, he was exalted for a time. Do not forget that at one point, 5,000, not counting the women and children, followed him as he taught there in the Galilean countryside. And as he entered Jerusalem, the masses cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" His influence was such that the Pharisees and temple authorities were jealous, and that Roman governor and prefect Pontius Pilate knew that they had handed him over because of envy. He was exalted. But you see unmistakably a change here in verse 14. And by the way, this is more confirmation that the servant is not the Jewish people here. Look at this in verse 14. "Just as many were astonished at you, O Jewish people, in your pitiful, despicable condition of Babylonian bondage." That's the context here, for that would happen. So his visage, his appearance, his look, we're talking now about the servant's visage, the Messiah, his countenance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now let me ask you, what does it mean to mar? It is to impair the appearance of, disfigure. Synonyms include scar, mutilate, deface, deform. Jesus fits the bill here. He was struck in the face and beaten, tied to a post and savagely whipped, made into a bloody and gory and grisly mess, so that he was nearly beyond recognition. He did that for us. Look here at verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Now, if you look at the reference guide in your Bible, you will find that another rendition can be startle. That word startle, you see that? Yes, it is true that he would sprinkle or cover the nations with his blood, even as Moses, the man of God, sprinkled the people of the covenant with the blood of oxen, back there in the book of Exodus. But the thought, I believe, is more specifically that he would startle, he would surprise and unsettle many nations, because that connects better with the very next thought. "Kings shall shut their mouths at him." They are in shock. They are stupefied. They are stunned. They are astounded, confounded, and dumbfounded. "For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider." King Herod was afraid of Christ, and so sought to kill the baby Jesus. Pilate, the governor, was even afraid, and his wife, Mrs. Pilate, said, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream today because of him." And when Pilate heard from the Jews that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Bible tells you that he was the more afraid. Pilate did not know until this very last minute. He was caught off guard. He was startled utterly. Even the centurion who stood watch over Jesus on the cross, when the earth began to quake and the rocks split and the graves opened, he boldly confessed, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You see, it was not expected by many who happened to be in high positions of power and prestige. And that takes us then to 53, verse number 1. Who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? Why did so many not believe? You ask that question? A few did, but most did not. And they did not because Jesus was very much the opposite of what they happened to be looking for. And people today can be exactly that way when it comes to looking for leaders. Churches, even in choosing a preacher, selecting a preacher, why, it doesn't matter if he preaches the truth. Does he look good? Will he cater to me personally and make me feel good in my own comfort zone of sin? Well, if so, then he's my man. He's going to be my buddy. He's my pal, my chum. John chapter 12, verse 37. John 12, verse 37. John 12, 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Again, in Romans 10. Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 14. Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now watch here verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says what? Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The apostles, you see, preached the word. They preached the gospel. But it was not what many wanted. And yet, is it not somewhat a relief to know that our Heavenly Father does not expect us to convince everyone out there, because not everyone out there is going to be convicted and convinced. And this shows that God understood that despite our best intentions as His workers in this world, not everyone shall believe. And by the way, did you catch too how Paul, in writing there in Romans 10, applied Isaiah 53 to the gospel? To the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Interesting connection indeed. Now Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he shall grow up. This Messiah is going to start to get some stature. He will grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. What is this all about? What is a tender plant? A tender one is a precious one. One that may be more fragile, like a flower. And you ladies probably have gardens back at the house, but you may also have flower pots that you keep with special flowers that you are trying to grow. You watch them closer than the vegetables over there in the garden. If a frost is coming, you cover them up. If it's dry, you water them more to keep them from wilting, because they can be a little more vulnerable. What this says is that God cared about His Son and did not take His eye off of Him. But let me ask you, what of the ground? What of the ground? Was this fertile, healthy soil? It was dry. As a root out of dry ground, it was a harsh environment. You know, I hear some people say, "Why, it's just so bad today in this world with the drugs and the violence and terrible influences, and we have sinful legislation being passed right and left. I'm just not so sure that I'd want to bring children here into this world." Well, let me go ahead and square with you. It has always been bad. It always has. Even when Jesus was here, the Herods were on the throne, bloodthirsty and vicious. The self-righteous Pharisees were very much like politicians and confiscated the possessions of the poor, and they distorted the holy law of God, all the while claiming fidelity to it. The Sadducees were denying that man had a soul. They were denying miracles and angels and arguing that there was no afterlife. The Zealots were pushing the people closer toward war with Rome. Was this a fertile environment for our Lord? I think not. Not at all. Even his brothers did not believe in him and made light of it. His hometown was ready to kill him after he read from Isaiah in the synagogue and said that today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. They were ready to murder him. He came from there. But they are ready to just run him out on a rail. He came in the fullness of time, yes, but he also came in a dangerous time. That ground was parched. It was scorched and baked, bone dry. Continuing on here with verse 2. He has no form, which is to say splendor or comeliness. And when we see him, what about his beauty? There is no beauty that we should desire him. What does this tell us? He wasn't turning heads with the smile of Elvis Presley. He didn't have rock star status. If he was going to draw people, it was not going to be with his looks. It would be with the message. But many today are drawn to what? They're drawn just to the good looks. We put a premium on that and measure worth and value by it. I mean, how much money is spent on beauty products and cosmetics and even plastic surgery every year? We're talking about in the billions, ladies and gentlemen. We want a president to be good looking. King Saul was loved by the people because he was tall and handsome, but God wanted a man after his own heart. Every day that goes by, people will think about their looks, reflect on that, as they might gaze in the mirror. But God shows how irrelevant it all is to him by making his own son without aesthetic beauty. I find that an important consideration. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, plural. Sorrows, plural. And acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Oh yes, that Lord of ours had a very hard life. He once healed 10 lepers and only one returned to thank him. If he sought to do good and heal a man on the Sabbath day, there were those who found fault, who were just nitpicky and accused him of violating and breaking the law of God. Many of his disciples turned back and followed him no more when they discovered that he was not going to be a meal on wheels, a roving restaurant, giving them fish and bread whenever they so desired. Even among his own, he had to quell squabbles, put down jockeying for political position within the coming kingdom. James and John wanted to sit at the right hand and at the left. Judas would betray him. Peter would deny him. Jesus did not have it easy. Folks just did not stand up for him on the night of the arrest. But it was all toward the end that Christ would die in our place. That's verse 4 and following. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. What does it mean that we esteemed Him or reckoned Him to be smitten by who? Smitten by God. In other words, the general population felt that Jesus got exactly what it was that He deserved. You see, He claimed to be the Son of who? He claimed to be the Son of God. They viewed Him as merely a man. So what do you make of this? That's blasphemous. He's deserving of death. He is a liar, and God's judgment is going to rest squarely upon Him. I think of the statements that are found there in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 42, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. Verse 43, He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him, if God will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. What's that tell you? They did not believe that God was with Him. They believed that God was against Him. But this was also done to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of mankind. And ladies and gentlemen, only one person could ever do that. That was the pure, spotless Son of the Most High, Jesus. Verse 7. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Does this sound familiar? We read it there in Acts chapter 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of My people He was stricken. And they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death. Because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. There came a point where the Lord had said all that He could say. They did not want the truth. So He chose to do what? He chose to just save His breath. He uttered not a word because not a word was being heard. They'd already made up their mind. He got slapped when He did try to speak up. You see, we're familiar with the Miranda rights. How's that go? Hopefully you've not had them read to you. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say or do can and will be used against you in a court of law. You have the right to an attorney. If you cannot afford an attorney, one will be appointed to you by the state. You see, that's there for the protection of citizens. You see, because under duress, we might actually say things that aren't entirely accurate. And people could then be witnesses to that. You know, insurance companies, if you are in a car accident, insurance companies would much prefer that you call the police and have the police fill out a report rather than just admitting to complete guilt in the accident. Because there might be more to that story. But if you own up to all of the guilt right at the outset, the other driver, who may have been partly responsible as well, could get off clean. So sometimes silence is golden. But the Lord here was not going to try and fight in this trial. He knew their hearts. He knew that this was also the divine heavenly plan, God's plan. This shows unmistakably the meekness and humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I cannot help but think that this just had to have had an immense and powerful impression on at least two. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They spotted, they saw that the Lord was dignified unto the very last. That earned their respect. There was no outburst of wrath when sentence was passed. Jesus didn't curse them. There was no courtroom brawl. You see, sometimes when a defendant is ruled against, he can rail against the victims. He can get very crass even in protesting and how he doesn't like the decision. And he'll resort to many obscenities. Sometimes judges instruct lawyers to get their client under control, or they're going to be held in what? Held in contempt of court. Joseph and Nicodemus knew of our Lord's innocence. They knew too that they were outnumbered with the high priest and the rest of the Sanhedrin. The least that they could do would be to honor the body of this great man. Condemned criminals often had their bodies burned over in the Valley of Hinnom, which was on the south side of Jerusalem, there with the rest of the refuse. But these men demonstrated bravery to ask for the body of Jesus, though it was not popular at all. And Joseph, a rich man, yielded his own cemetery plot, if you will, a sacrifice, a great one, a new tomb hewn out of the rock. But I'm sure he felt it was just the least he could do to salute Jesus in recognition of the travesty and the injustice that was done to him. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Why? Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It's not as though the Father got some sadistic pleasure in watching his precious Son suffer. But he rather saw a greater good served. God so loved the world that what? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. God loved his Son, but God also loved you and me, and did not want us to be lost for all eternity. So he deemed this the right and proper thing to do. And this also tells me that if he could do it all over again, he would. Because he loves you and wants you to avoid the flames of hell. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. I got a question. Question. You answer. How do you figure that if he has died, if he has his grave, his sepulcher of the rich, how do you figure that he has also prolonged his days and that he could see his seed? Huh? Well, I thought he was dead. I thought he was gone and out of the picture. My friends, what you're looking at right here is a glimpse of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. And the seed of Christ is the faithful Christian who happens to be walking in his steps. Dan Brown, that famous author of that book, The Da Vinci Code, later turned into a movie, right? Had floated the theory that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, and that they happened to have a daughter named Sarah. Friends, that's nonsense. That's complete fiction there. Jesus was never married. He had no physical children, but we are his spiritual children today. We happen to be the fruit of his many labors of love. It says here, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This language of, quote, dividing the spoil is used for who? It's used, as far as I can tell, only of conquerors. And Christ was a victorious conqueror over Satan, over death, and over sin. And what's so wonderful here about the gospel is that Jesus, our Savior, invites us to be conquerors with Him. I have no doubt whatsoever that that is precisely what the eunuch in Acts 8 wanted. And it can be ours as well. But it's only going to be had, it's only going to be found in this suffering servant, in this Messiah, in Christ. And how, pray do tell, do we get into Christ? We're baptized into Christ. That's what this eunuch was told. And the eunuch believed in Jesus with all his heart after hearing Isaiah 53 explained to him. And so, the application is very present for all of us. What hinders us from being baptized? I don't know how much time we might have. That might be all shot. But thank you for paying attention and hope that this study has been helpful for you.